The title of this presentation is Christ the Bridegroom, in connection with the parable of the ten virgins. And as we go through these different histories, we're also going to show that the history of the Millerite time period is illustrated and identified as being repeated in Revelation chapter 10, and also in the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, and also in Daniel 12, and also in Revelation 18, and also in the seven thunders, and also in the two times that Christ cleansed the temple. And we'll pull all these prophetic lines together, line upon line, and try to build a picture of that history and a view of what's taking place in the world today. But as you go through these, one of the things that you take note of, hopefully, is that each of these histories have their own special input to the picture. And the input of the parable of the ten virgins is that it is identifying the experience of God's people. Whereas there's a statement where Sister White says Revelation 10, which is describing the same history, is identifying the role of Christ in this history. Revelation 10 is the same history that's fulfilled in the parable of the ten virgins, but the parable of the ten virgins is emphasizing the experience of God's people during this history. Revelation 10 is identifying the role of Christ in this history. And then, of course, when you look at Revelation 14 and the three angels' messages, we're told that the three angels' messages is identifying the work during that history. So each of these lines of prophecy have a different emphasis that, you know, build a clearer and clearer picture. The past history of the cause of God needs to be often brought before the people, young and old. We need often to recount God's goodness and to praise Him for His wonderful works. Testimonies, Volume 6, page 364. Great Controversy 395, the parable of the ten virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. So when we look at the parable of the ten virgins in terms of it being fulfilled in the Millerite time period and also pointing forward to our day and age, what it's teaching about is the experience of God's people. Are you and I a wise or a foolish virgin? Do we have oil in our vessel or don't we? And the bottom line is that all of us are going to be awakened. And it's at that point that we're going to demonstrate whether we are a foolish or wise virgin. But if you and Harold, August 19th, 1890, I'm often referred to the parable of the ten virgins, five of whom were wise and five foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has special application to this time, and like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth till the close of time. So we're going to look at the parable of the ten virgins, try to draw the characteristics there, and as we go through some passages from Sister Wyatt, we're going to hopefully nail down that the first angel's message was empowered on August 11th, 1840, that the second angel's message arrived in history in June of 1842. And I'm saying arrived on purpose, because I know that Sister White says that in the summer of 1844, the second angel's message was proclaimed. But when it was proclaimed is different than when it arrived. Third angel's message arrived in history on October 22nd, 1844. And brothers and sisters, this is just like the second angel's message. When the third angel's message arrived in history on October 23rd, 1844, the wise virgins did not understand the significance of the sanctuary or the Sabbath or the mark of the beast in terms of the third angel's message, but it had arrived in history. When it began to be proclaimed, different subject. In here, the midnight cry. Midnight cry arrives in history August 12th through 17th, 1844, at the Exeter Camp Meeting in Maine. There's also a tarrying time and a first disappointment. We'll deal with that more, no doubt, when we get into the seven thunders. In early writings, page 245, let me tell you in advance, if you will. And so we put these characteristics up here. The reason that we're putting these characteristics up here is we intend to show that these characteristics are repeated at the end of the world. So it's not just we're not being casual about what we're putting up there. There is light in that history that has a direct bearing on you and I here at the end of the world, if we're correct in our understanding. Early Writings, page 245 through 248, says, I was shown the interest which all heaven had taken in the work going on upon the earth. Jesus commissioned a mighty angel to descend and warn the inhabitants of the earth to prepare for his second coming. As the angel left the presence of Jesus in heaven, an exceeding bright and glorious light went before him. I was told that his mission was to lighten the earth with his glory and warn man of the coming wrath of God. Multitudes received the light. What is this angel? Who is this angel? This is the first angel. And someone said the fourth angel, and good for you, because Sister White over and over again makes a comparison with this angel and the fourth angel, and that's what we're seeing, because that's part of the story, is that the mighty angel that comes down in Revelation 18 is paralleled by the mighty angel that comes down in Revelation 10. And the mighty angel that comes down in Revelation 10 is the first angel of Revelation 14. This here, she's talking about the first angel's message. Then she says, after she's dealt with this angel, another mighty angel was commissioned to descend to earth. Jesus placed in his hand a writing, and as he came to the earth, he cried, Babylon is fallen and is fallen. Who's this angel? Second angel's message. So we know that she's talking about what? What do we know she's talking about here? Revelation 14, right? But she's putting it in this history. As the people of God united in the cry of the second angel, the heavenly host marked with deepest interest the effect of the message. Jesus commissioned other angels. Now here's some other angels coming into the story. To fly quickly to revive and strengthen the drooping faith of his people and prepare them to understand the message of the second angel and the important move which was soon to be made in heaven. I saw these angels receive great power and light from Jesus and fly quickly to the earth to fulfill their commission and aid the second angel in his work. A great light shone upon the people of God as the angels cried, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. So, what she described, if you follow it the way I do, is the first angel's message, the second angel's message, and then the midnight cry, correct? So what she just did, brothers and sisters, what she just did is she just tied the parable of the ten virgins into the history of the first and second angels' messages. Revelation 14 is simply another passage in prophecy that it's identifying the history of the Millerite time period. So already, if you'll see it, already we're dealing with two prophecies of this history. The parable of the ten virgins, fulfilled in the Millerite time period to the very letter. But at the same time, Revelation 14, the three angels' messages, are also arriving in history. They're bringing a different line of truth to this history. Am I stretching anything out of context? Okay. Great Controversy 333. Yes, 245 through 248. Great Controversy 333. In 1833, 2 years after Miller began to present in public the evidence of Christ's soon coming, the last of the signs appeared which were promised by the Savior as tokens of his second advent. Said Jesus, the stars shall fall from heaven, Matthew 24:29. And John in the Revelation declared, as he beheld in vision the scenes that should herald the day of God, the stars of heaven fell unto earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, Revelation 6:13. This prophecy received a striking and impressive fulfillment in the great meteoric shower of November 13th, 1833. So for me, I always like to note that prior to 1840, William Miller is bringing his message, and although he started a couple years before 1833, it's in 1833 when he received his credentials, it's in 1833 that we have the falling of the stars, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. So I put 1833 in here for myself. I'm not dogmatic about this. But this is the time period when the message begins to be presented. And William Miller is the representative of the first angel's message. William Miller is the one that's associated with first angel's message. But we're going to point out that the first angel's message is not truly empowered until this day. This day, the empowerment of the first angel's message. In all of these three messages, two messages, the first angel's message, second angel's message, and the midnight cry, these three events that reached their conclusion on October 22nd, 1844, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 47. A transforming power attended the proclamation of the first and second angel's messages as it attends the message of the third angel. Lasting convictions were made upon human minds. The power of the Holy Spirit was manifested. There was diligent studying of the Scriptures point by point. Almost entire nights were devoted to earnest searching of the Word. We searched for truth as for hidden treasures. The Lord revealed Himself to us. Light was shed upon the prophecies, and we knew that we'd received divine instruction. And when I read that quote, I ask the question, how many times recently have we spent entire nights searching the Scriptures? And it is, that there is a difference between the Millerite time period and our time period. It's a prophetic difference that needs to be acknowledged. It impacts the whole understanding, is that the Millerite time period takes place in the time period of the Philadelphian church, people that were on fire for the Word of God. But when this history is repeated, it's repeated in the history of Laodicea, people that think they don't need anything when they need everything. There's a different attitude among God's people, the beginning and the end. So, nevertheless, during this time period, this was all under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Great Controversy, 611. This is an important point from my perspective, so follow me if you will. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. Who's that? That's the fourth angel's message. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. There is a book that I want to recommend to you. We've recommended it once before. I do not know how many of you may or may not have them. It's written by a theologian in Andrews University. Foundations of the Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission, and this, from my human perspective, is the classic book on the history of the Millerite movement, both before, during, and after the Great Disappointment. And there's supportive evidence here in this book for what we're teaching from a variety of ways, and one of the things that is clearly brought out in this book is that in the August 11th, 1840 time period, the Millerites message had been published in tracts, and the boats on the west coast of the United States and the east coast of the United States were loaded with those tracts. And when the first angel's message was empowered on August 11, 1840, not just in theory, but in actuality, the Millerite message went to the whole world. So every mission station in the world heard this message at this time period. The name of the book is The Foundations of the Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission by Gerhard Damstedt. Okay. So she says the Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. The reason I'm emphasizing that, brothers and sisters, is we're going to emphasize that one of the characteristics of the first angel's message is that it has a worldwide impact. Not so with the second angel's message. The midnight cry, where the second angel's message is empowered, its fulfillment was where? In the United States. There's a specific distinction between these two messages that is worth taking note of, because as we start applying this history at the end of the world, we'll see these characteristics also illustrated. First angel's message goes to the whole world. What empowered the first angel's message? Brothers and sisters, I'm sure some of you, I'm positive, many of you have been Seventh-day Adventists longer than I have. I wasn't raised a Christian in any way. I knew nothing about Christianity. And when I was 25 years old, in about a three-month time period, when we came into Christianity, we became right into Adventism. So I know that some of you are more familiar with Adventism probably than I. But maybe you're not so familiar with the different arguments in Adventism about the next two paragraphs that we're going to read. There are so many arguments about this two paragraphs that this isn't true for this reason or that reason that it's just amazing. And this is from Great Controversy, page 334 and 335. In the year 1840, we're talking about the first angel's message now. In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition on Revelation 9 predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, he updates his prediction, allowing the first period, 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled before Diocleses ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days, how many know when I read 391 years, 15 days, how many are familiar with that time prophecy? Please look around. Raise your hands high, first off. If you are familiar with the 391 year, 15 day time prophecy, raise your hand and then turn around, brothers and sisters, and look at the hands that are raised. There's very few hands that are raised. Okay? That's directly related to what we mentioned this morning. There's a verse in Revelation 10, verse 4, that is sealed up that has to do with the history of the Millerite time period, and that history is unfamiliar ground to God's people at the end of the world, and the reason that it is it's been sealed up. But this prophecy of Revelation 9:15, brothers and sisters, this is in one sense the foundation of Adventism, because it's this time prophecy that empowered the Millerite movement. And it did so because the time prophecy of 391 years, 15 days in Revelation 9:15 was calculated by using the year-day principle of Bible prophecy. And the whole world, when Josiah Litch printed his publication, they thought this guy and the Millerites are a bunch of idiots. They're predicting the Ottoman Empire is going to collapse in August. And then Josiah Litch updated his calculations. He says it's not just going to collapse in August of 1840, it's going to collapse on August 11th, 1840. And the world really got a big laugh out of that. But when the Ottoman Empire came down on August 11th, 1840, suddenly the world realized that what William Miller had been saying about the end of the 2300 years, it was serious business, because he'd been using that same year-day principle. And the message was empowered from this time prophecy. This is where the Millerite message was empowered. This is the empowerment of the first angel's message. And brothers and sisters, the Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world, we should understand this. This is where Christ comes down in Revelation 10. We'll get to that in a minute. Anyway, Sister White is commenting on this in Great Controversy 335, and she says this: at the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. Do you realize how many people in Adventism try to twist that sentence around to say she really wasn't saying that Josiah Litch was right? There are people that teach that. I don't get it. From my simple understanding of the English language, the event, the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, exactly fulfilled the prediction of Revelation 9:15. What else can it mean? That's what she's saying. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller. Notice what she says. This is what allowed the world to see that what William Miller was saying about the year-day principle was true, and therefore what he was saying, the end of the world was imminent, meant something. You go back to the history before this prediction, and you go to William Miller's meetings, if you could, there'd be 40 or 50 people. After the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, there were 2,000 or 3,000 people in his meetings. It was empowered. It was divinely empowered. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of the prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller both in preaching and in publishing his views, and from 1840 until 1844, the work rapidly extended. So, what we're suggesting is that the first angel's message is empowered August 11th, 1840, with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, it is empowered divinely by the verification of the year-day principle of Bible prophecy in front of the whole world. It's God's plan. God's plan. Testimonies, Volume 1, page 21. In June of 1842, Mr. Miller gave his second course of lectures at the Casco or Costco Street Church in Portland, Maine. With few exceptions, the different denominations closed the doors of their churches against Mr. Miller. June of 1842, the organized churches closed the door of their probation against the message of the hour. And from that point on, the Protestant churches in the United States have been in perfect darkness. And that's a fact, and we should understand that. We should acknowledge that. We should remember that. There is no light in those denominations any longer. They closed the door of their probation in June of 1842. Now, sometimes people stumble over that statement because of statements such as the following one. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 104. The first and second angels' messages were given in 1843 and 1844, and we're now under the proclamation of the third, but all three of the messages are still to be proclaimed. So, I'm saying that the second angel's message arrived on this date, but I understand that the Millerites did not, in June of 1842, say, aha, they closed the doors against this, this is the second angel's message, let's start proclaiming the second angel's message. It's not down here in this history where they understand the significance of that fulfillment and began to proclaim the second angel's message. So let's just follow that. The proclamation and the arrival are two different things. But notice the rest of this statement. The first and second angel's messages were given in 1843 and 1844, and we're now under the proclamation of the third. So what is she speaking about here? She's speaking about Revelation 14, right? The three angels' messages of Revelation 14. But all three of the messages are still to be proclaimed. It is just as essential now as ever before that they shall be repeated to those who are seeking for truth. By pen and voice we are to sound the proclamation, showing their order, 1, 2, 3, and the applications of the prophecies that bring us to the third angel's message. And there are several prophecies that bring you to October 22, 1844, and we should be showing those things. There cannot be a third without a first and second. She's emphasizing that we must hold their location. We read a quote earlier today. The first, second, third angel's message have been located. We need to understand their location. There cannot be a third without a first and second. Now notice what she says here. These messages we are to give to the world in publications, in discourses, showing in the line of prophetic history the things that have been and the things that will be. You know what she's saying here, brothers and sisters? She's saying that this history that we're to preserve and continue to present by pen and voice of where the first, second, and third angel's message arrived in 1840, 1842, and 1844, we're to show that history, and in showing that history, we're to show what will be. Why? Because that history is repeated. That's how I understand it. We are to showing in the line of prophetic history the things that have been and the things that will be. Am I putting a wrong emphasis on that? It's in agreement with what you said about the parable of the ten virgins has been and will be, correct? Fulfilled to the very letter. Great Controversy 389. The second angel's message of Revelation 14 was first preached in the summer of 1844, and it then had a more direct application to the churches in the United States. Second angel's message, churches in the United States, where the warning of judgment had been most widely proclaimed and most generally rejected, and where the declensions of the churches has been most rapid. Now, kind of in advance to the conclusion, where we're heading with this study, and I don't think we get there, Lord willing, till Wednesday or Thursday night or Tuesday evening, somewhere in there, is that what we're going to suggest as we go through this history is that part of the history that took place here is that the Millerites came under conviction through two passages in Scripture, well, one passage in Scripture, to produce the 1843 chart. And therefore, the 1843 chart and the two passages in Scripture that they understood in connection with the 1843 chart were present truth for them. Sister White's very clear that they were. This isn't just my analysis of it. We're going to read where she says this herself. But the point that we're trying to make, that we're heading to, is that as this history is repeated, once again, the 1843 chart is going to become present truth in a different way, but still present truth. 1843 chart was the tool that the Millerites were taking the message to the world with. That isn't the impact that the 1843 chart would have for us today. We're not to take that chart out to the world. It's not correct. It's predicting 1843, not 1844. But brothers and sisters, every component of the 1843 chart identifies the foundation message of Adventism, and it's there. It's there. It's solid. Yet most of us, let's do another self-test, all right? And this is an afternoon meeting, okay? We can be a little bit easy in this one, all right? How many are prepared to show a non-Adventist today William Miller's understanding on the 2520-year time prophecy? Raise your hand, please. Now look around, brothers and sisters. 2520, the longest time prophecy in the Bible. Part of the 1843 chart. I like those kind of looks. Let me jump ahead in the notes to, if I can jump right to a quote. Let me give you some logic, even though you may not have followed, seen, looked. How many have seen the 1843 chart? Yeah, most of us have. There's one out in the hallway. Yes. You'll see the 2520 on the chart, there in black and white. And in the 1850 chart, which was also published through direction of the Lord, when Ellen White received a vision telling her husband to produce the Review and Herald. Remember that vision? In that very same vision, she was told to tell her husband James also to produce a new chart. Why did they need a new chart? They needed a new chart because the 1843 chart was incorrect. They'd been saying 1843. They didn't calculate the year zero. So they went in a new chart where 1844 was appearing instead of 1833. That's one of the reasons they needed a new chart. I don't know that I know all the reasons. But the 1850 chart is out there in the hall too. And it also has the 2520 on it. Longest time prophecy in the Bible. Now notice this. Review and Herald, January 19th, 1905. We have, as had John, a message to bear of the things which we have seen and heard. God is not giving us a new message. God is not giving us a new message. We are to proclaim the message that in 1843 and 1844 brought the people out of the churches. And the message that brought the people out of the churches in 1843 and 1844 was the message that was illustrated on the 1843 chart, and we have no new message. We're to continue to proclaim it, but here at the end of the world, we don't know what the 2520 is, do we? The 1843 chart upholds the pioneer view of the daily. The daily is a satanic power called paganism. Here at the end of the world, Seventh-day Adventists teach that the daily is Christ's work in the sanctuary above. It's not a satanic power, it's a godly power. We've totally turned that upside down. That's on the 1843 chart. We have no new message. Notice this. Early Writings, page 74. I've seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered. Does that mean it should not be altered? Or that if we were going to alter it, it'd be okay that we changed the understanding of the daily on it? Because that's what we've basically done. Should not be altered. Should we erase the 2520 off of it? It was directed by the hand of the Lord, and it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them, that his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none can see it until his hand was removed. So there's a couple things there. Some of the figures that were misunderstood was the year zero. William Miller wasn't straight on the year zero. There is no year zero. You go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. If he would have understood that, he would have had 1844 instead of 1843. That's reflected on the chart. But also, we're told here that there's things on that chart that aren't recognized until the Lord removes his hand. That's what it said. None could see it until his hand was removed. One other thought in Adventism today. You know what's upheld on the 1843 chart? You can see it in the hallway. The pioneer position on the trumpets. It's right there illustrated on the 1843 chart. Today in Adventism, we have people saying the pioneers were incorrect. I have this new idea about what the trumpets are. It's totally different than the pioneers. But the 1843 chart nails down the pioneer position on the trumpets, and Sister White says it was directed by the hand of the Lord, and the figure should not be altered, and we have no new message. We're to continue to present that message. How is that? Here we are at the end of the world. In Revelation 10:4, the seven thunders are sealed up, and Sister White says the seven thunders represent the history of the Millerite time period and events that take place at the end of the world. And Revelation 22:10 says just before human probation closes, the prophecy in Revelation that has been sealed up is unsealed. And brothers and sisters, right now, Christ is unsealing the message of the seven thunders, and the seven thunders is the history of the Millerite time period that is identifying the history of the development of the 144,000 at the end of the world. And the 1843 chart is part of that history. And the 1843 chart illustrates the foundational truths of Adventism. And you'd be surprised if you look closely at that chart how many of those truths we no longer know or we directly oppose. We're in a bad situation here at the end of the world. We are. Because Revelation 22:10 says that the time is at hand to unseal the prophecy in Revelation. And the very next verse, human probation closes. This unsealing of this history and the relevance of this history takes place right at the end of time, brothers and sisters. So, going back, trying to make an emphasis that this 1843 chart needs to be understood by us. I have many bad habits. One of them is that I don't pay attention to when I start. When did I start? 3:15. Quarter to four, okay. The Great Controversy, 392, somewhere between 3:15 and a quarter to four. The Great Controversy, page 392. As early as 1842, the directions given in this prophecy to write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it had suggested to Charles Fitch the preparation of a prophetic chart to illustrate the visions of Daniel and Revelation. The publication of this chart was regarded as the fulfillment of the command given by Habakkuk. Sister White, they understood that they made that chart from direction that came right out of the Bible. That's what she says. Is that how you understand it? This is Great Controversy 392. No one, however, then noticed that an apparent delay in the accomplishment of the vision, a tarrying time, is presented in the same prophecy. Now, what is she speaking about, brothers and sisters? As we go through another line of prophecy in a following presentation, and we go through Revelation 10, we're going to identify seven specific points in this history, which may or may not be the seven thunders. They probably are the seven thunders. And one of the components of this history is the first disappointment that takes place here in the spring of 1844, and it ushers in the tarrying time. And when they were confronted with the first disappointment, what bolstered their faith, what gave them a little bit of faith to carry on, even though they'd been wrong in their public proclamation, is they realized that this passage in Habakkuk that had led them to prepare the 1843 chart, in that very same passage in Habakkuk, it identifies the tarrying time. So the Word of God kept them on course. They realized, oh yeah, we were wrong in the first disappointment, but the Lord was a step ahead of us, preparing the way through His Word to identify where we're at, and we're going to hang in there because the tarrying time is a component of what? The parable of the ten virgins. And the Millerites, if you read this, the history laid out here, the Millerites understood that they were fulfilling the parable of the ten virgins. It's not an afterthought by the Millerites. They understood it all the way through. I don't know about all the way through, but they understood they were fulfilling it. So, it says, an apparent delay in the accomplishment of the vision at tarrying time is presented in the same prophecy. After the disappointment, this scripture appeared very significant. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The just shall live by his faith. Brothers and sisters, what's the vision that they were understanding here? The vision that was for an appointed time that didn't come, but that they were to wait for. What was the vision of the Millerite movement? Daniel 8:14. They believed the second coming of Jesus, but it was Daniel 8:14, under 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, right? That was their vision. That was the first angel's message. Daniel 8:14 is the first angel's message, which they believed to be the second coming of Christ, correct? That's how we understand it. What is our message? Our message is not the first angel's message. Our message is the third angel's message. Our message, our vision is what? The Sunday law. The Sunday law. As its history is repeated, we should expect that it would not be too far out of the bounds of understanding to realize there comes a point in time where God, through His Word, identifies that we've reached the point of time where the vision no longer tarries. Now notice in Great Controversy, she's just commented on in this paragraph that I just read on Habakkuk 2, and then this is what she says. 392. As soon as she mentions Habakkuk, she says this, a portion of Ezekiel's... They're prolonged. What is the proverb that you have in the land of Israel saying that the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, the days are at hand and the effect of every vision. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. They of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesies of times that are far off. Therefore saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done. These two passages in Scripture, Ezekiel 12, Habakkuk 2, were present truths to the Millerite time period, and what it was doing, number one, it was bolstering up the faith of the Millerites after the first disappointment, and then it was saying, there's no more tarrying for the vision. One of the premises that we're going to try to show this week, brothers and sisters, is that this experience is repeated. We already read the quote, Great Controversy 393, the parable of Ted Virgins illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. Review and Herald, August 19th. Forget the date. Parable of the Ten Virgins has been, will be fulfilled to the very letter. If it happens that as that history is being repeated in our day and age, then it's not too far out of reason to expect that once again there will come a time period when Habakkuk and Ezekiel have a present truth application to God's people. And what would that be? Is that the vision no longer tarries. Tarries. What's our vision? Our vision, brothers and sisters, is the Sunday law in the United States, where it all begins, the third angel's message. And I'm suggesting to you here that as you look at the 1843 chart in a present truth application in the following meetings, you're going to see that we're here. That the Lord once again is placing the 1843 chart into a present truth aspect, and it brings with it these two passages of Scripture, and the Sunday law is about to take place. And Sister White says the work for Sunday legislation is going on in wide open. Is that what she says? She says in darkness. In darkness. So the fact that you may not hear the senators and congressmen discussing it at this time, you have no spiritual reason to believe that it's not well underway. Brothers and sisters, there are so many ways to show that the Sunday law is about to take place from prophecy. You just don't have time to go down each one of those lines of prophecy. Midnight Cry, another component of this history that we want to nail down. In the summer of 1844, midway between the time when it had first been thought that the 2300 days would end and the autumn of the same year, to which it was afterward found that they extended, the message was proclaimed in the very words of Scripture, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Great Controversy 398. And then in page 400 it says, "Like a tidal wave, the movement swept over the land." A little bit further down she says, "It was similar in character to those seasons of humiliation and returning unto the Lord, which among ancient Israel followed messages of reproof from His servants. It bore the characteristics that marked the work of God in every age." There is much to say about that. Brothers and sisters, the Midnight Cry is where the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, I purposely read the quote early on that all of this history was being led by the Holy Spirit. So we read the quote. The Holy Spirit was working throughout all of it. But the Holy Spirit was poured out in this time period, the midnight cry. Sister White is clear that William Miller, the symbol of the first angel's message, is the type of John the Baptist. She says so more than once. Look at Early Writings, page 259. She compares William Miller with Elijah. What are John the Baptist and Elijah? From the testimony of two things established. They're reformers. William Miller brought a message of reform. And we just read concerning the midnight cry. It's like all of sacred history, the outpourings of the Spirit of God that follow a message of reform. This history is illustrated over and over again in Bible prophecy. The history of the Millerite time periods. They're over and over again in Bible prophecy. So one of the components that I hope you see is that the second angel's message is where the Holy Spirit is poured out. All right. Now, the characteristics of the first angel's message, worldwide. Second angel's message, fulfilled in the United States. Second angel's message, Holy Spirit poured out. You'll see what that means as we get a little bit further down the road. I see some of you getting a little bit tired here after lunch in the afternoon, the end of a long week. I can't afford to have you do that. We could do the seventh inning stretch, but I'll just maybe that got us to this point. That'll be next. Early Writings, page 15. At this I raised my eyes and saw a straight and narrow path cast high above the world. On this path the Advent people were traveling to the city which was at the farther end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, which an angel told me was the midnight cry. This light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet so that none might not stumble. Brothers and sisters, among other things, this tells me, I'm sure it tells you too, that if we're going to stay on the path all the way to heaven, that we must understand the light connected with the midnight cry. Isn't that what it's saying? Others rashly denied the light behind them and said it was not of God that had led them out so far. The light behind them went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness. And they stumbled and lost sight of the mark of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. So when we're talking about the midnight cry, we're talking about a pretty sacred truth, because if you're wrong about the midnight cry, you're lost. Is that how you understand it? Now, one more characteristic of the second angel midnight cry time period. Early Writings, page 238. Near the close of the second angel's message, I saw a great light from heaven shining upon the people of God. The rays of this light seemed bright as the sun, and I heard the voice of angels crying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." This was the midnight cry, which was to give power to the second angel's message. The angels were sent from heaven to arouse the discouraged saints and prepare them for a great work before them. The most talented men were not the first to receive this message. Angels were sent to the humble, devoted ones and constrained them to raise the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet them." Why is that included in this history? Because this history is repeated. And brothers and sisters, the reality of it is this message, it's going to take a personal choice, a personal conviction. If this is true, each of us are going to have to individually make it our own, and we're going to have to do it in a time period when a lot of people are going to say, this is a bunch of foolishness. This isn't the message of the hour. That's what was going on back there. And it's included in this history in more than one place. Sister White says the most talented are not the first to receive this message. There's a process of purification going on in this time period. Those entrusted with the cry made haste, and in the power of the Holy Spirit sounded the message and aroused their discouraged brethren. This work did not stand in the wisdom and learning of men, but in the power of God, and his saints who heard the cry could not resist it. The most spiritual received this message first, and those who had formerly led in the work were the last to receive and help swell the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet them." In every part of the land, light was given upon the second angel's message, and the cry melted the hearts of thousands. It went from city to city and from village to village until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. In many churches, the message was not permitted to be given, and a large company who had the living testimony left these fallen churches. A mighty work was accomplished by the midnight cry. The message was heart-searching, leading believers to seek a living experience for themselves. They knew that they could not lean upon one another. Brothers and sisters, the midnight cry was fulfilled in the United States, primarily. We've read that. And from August 17th, at the end of that camp meeting in Exeter, Maine, August 17th, 1844, you count the days until October 22nd, 1844. How many days is that? Not even a half, just over 2 months. 17 to 22, just over 2 months. A message that began in Maine went all across the United States. They didn't have any television, any radio, any internet. That's why Sister White says it went like a tidal wave. It was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why when she talks about the fourth angel's message, she says it's going to go as fire in the stubble. This midnight cry is paralleling the loud cry. And the loud cry, it goes fast. It goes fast. And that was fast. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. One other characteristic of this that we need to nail down is that the conclusion of this second angel's message, at the conclusion of the midnight cry, the door was shut. Matthew 25, verses 10 through 13. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 63, says, I was shown in vision and still believe that there was a shut door in 1844. All who saw the light of the first and second angel's messages and rejected that light were left in darkness. And those who accepted it and received the Holy Spirit, which attended the proclamation of the message from heaven and who afterwards renounced their faith and pronounced the experience a delusion, thereby rejected the Spirit of God, and it no longer pleaded with them. What happens if the Spirit of God no longer pleads with me? I'm lost. Okay, that's what went on in this time period, of which we're told over and over again, these histories repeated to the very letter. We're moving into some very serious times. The door closes, and it also closed in Revelation 3, 7, 8, another illustration of this same history. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth. And shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. October 22nd, 1844, the door in the Philadelphian message closed, the door in the parable of the ten virgins closed, and the door on the Millerite movement closed. Early Writings 237. As the churches refused to receive the first angel's message, they rejected light from heaven and fell from favor of God. They trusted to their own strength, and by opposing the first message, placed themselves where they could not see the light of the second angel's message. Early Writings, page 56, says, I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, Father, give us thy spirit. Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and draw back and deceive God's children. There's a purification process in this history. It's identified in several of the lines of prophecy. If you didn't accept William Miller's message, you flunked the first test. If you accept William Miller's message, then when the organized churches close their door against the Millerites, if the peer pressure made you stay with the organized churches and not walk with William Miller, then you flunked the second test. When you come to the midnight cry, there's an amplification of that second test. There was choices made about the midnight cry and during the midnight cry time period. But when you came to October 22nd, 1844, if you hadn't passed the first and second test, you weren't around in that test. They're progressive tests. You have to pass each preceding test to even be evolved in the next test. There's a purification process, and Sister White compares the second angel's message, this testing time here, and the fourth angel's message, the second and fourth angel's message. She compares those two messages, and what are those messages? Babylon is fallen. She compares those two messages with what? With the time, the two times that Christ cleansed the temple. Another history that lines up with this. Crest Collection 114. He will purify his church even as he's purified his temple at the beginning and the close of his ministry on earth. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 118. When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the cleansing of the temple. So in the last work of the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of their fornication, Revelation 14:8. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. This history is the fulfillment of the parable of the ten virgins that took place in the Millerite time period, which Sister White says will be repeated again to the very letter. This history is the history when the three angels' messages arrived in history. This history is also illustrating the two times that Christ cleansed the temple. During the second and fourth angels' message, we have a parallel of the first cleansing of the temple when Christ was on earth, and in the fourth angel's message, we have the second cleansing of the temple paralleling the second cleansing in Adventism. Now, based on what you said, I have 6 minutes. Is that correct? Who's ever doing the... Let me show you something, if I will. And this is outside the notes. I probably should keep on track, but I won't. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 18. We're going to go over this in detail, but I'm hoping to challenge some of you that are tempted not to follow this study through to stick around. We just read where Sister White says, in the loud cry of the third angel's message, Babylon, come out of her, my people, that is the second cleansing of Adventism. We just read that from... Select the Messages, Book 2, page 118. What verse in Revelation 18 is the loud cry? What verse in Revelation 18 is the loud cry message? Verse 4, brothers and sisters. Verse 4. Remember, the fourth angel's message is two angels. Look closely. Revelation 18. Verse 1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven. This is the fourth angel, right? Having great power, and his earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through her, through the abundance of her delicacy. And I heard another voice. It's different, isn't it? Here's another voice. However you want to articulate it, there's a distinction made between the angel that comes down and there's another voice. And the other voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. And brothers and sisters, it's this verse here. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. This is the loud cry, according to Sister White. Sister White does not associate the loud cry with this other angel coming down out of heaven. She associates it with the other voice of verse 4. Have you seen that before? You know what's significant about that? You can show, and we're going to do that, you can show very easily that Sister White says the loud cry begins when? At what prophetic event does the loud cry begin? Sunday law in the United States. That's crystal clear in Spirit of Prophecy. Loud cry begins at Sunday law in the United States. So where does verse 4 begin? Sunday law in the United States. In the United States. But notice the angel that comes down in verse 1. What does he do? He lights the entire earth with his glory. The first angel's message was fulfilled where? The whole world. Where was the second angel's message fulfilled? In the United States. Fourth angel's message, first part, the whole world. The other voice, the United States. Second angel's message in the Millerite time period, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Brothers and sisters, when's the latter rain poured out? At the Sunday law in the United States. In the second angel's message in the Millerite time period, the door was closed. Brothers and sisters, it's Sunday law in the United States. The door is closed. The fourth angel's message is the history that the pioneer history is pointing forward to. It's identical. It's identical. And there's more to say about that. It's identical. And there's even a quote And I'll read this quote and close this presentation up if I can turn right to it. God has given, this is 1888 Materials, page 804. God has given the messages of Revelation 14 their place in the line of prophecy. And their work is not to cease till the close of this earth's history. The first and second angels' messages, here and here, the first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel to that which follows. And what follows? The loud cry of the third angel's message, which when you put it down here, that here's the angel that comes down in Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. And then you identify, as Sister White does, the loud cry as the Sunday law in the United States. You see that the fourth angel's message, the loud cry of the third angel's message, is an absolute parallel of that history. Brothers and sisters, the history that was fulfilled in 1840 to 44 identifies clearly what's taking place on planet Earth today. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we forget the Lord's leading in our past experience. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we come before you here at the end of the world, we acknowledge our condition as Laodiceans, or as Ezekiel says in chapter 37, as a valley of dead, dry bones. But we know that in the Laodicean message, you promised to come into us if we'll but open the door. And we know that in Ezekiel 37, you ultimately raise your people into a mighty army. Amen. Lord, we wish to be part of that army. We wish to be awakened. And we ask that you allow your Holy Spirit to use the prophetic word to accomplish this in us. Reveal to us the areas in our life that must be surrendered, that we can become fully used by you. And then put us to work, Lord, finishing this work that we might go home with you and be done with this world of sin. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.